You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord God, as we dig back into the material today, we want to acknowledge that you are sovereign over all, over all the institutions of man, whether it be civil government, church, families, various organizations. Lord, you are sovereign. And yet, Lord, we humans too often have turned aside from acknowledging you as God, and we've too often lived as if we're God. And we pray, Lord, that as we think a little more today with regard to the relationship of church and state, that we would indeed be remembering ultimately your kingship. And it is a good kingship. You are a benevolent Lord, even though you're also an all-powerful Lord. And so we honor you, exalt your great name, praise you in the highest, and ask that you bless us now as we study these topics in Christ's name. Amen. So, we left off in Article 36 on the civil government. Civil government. We're going to pick up today where it says, moreover, everyone, if you see about halfway down or so, two-thirds of the way down, moreover, everyone, I'm going to read, I read the whole thing last week, so I'll just pick up reading that first part of that paragraph there. It says, moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to government and pay taxes and hold its representatives in honor and respect and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. So you might remember where we left off last week then as we kind of got to this point. We talked about the different spheres of sovereignty that exist in society. What are some of those spheres that we see of sovereignty that exist in society? What are some ones that we see? What do you guys, anybody remember?
The most basic is the family.
Okay, so family. Family's one, good. What else?
Church.
One.
Church.
Church, that's another. Government, good. Who said that? Good job, Henry.
Whether it's civil or uncivil.
That's right. We'll be getting to the section about honoring the civil government. So those are the three big ones that we talked about. And I, as you may have noticed, even in my prayer, sort of alluded to the fact that there are sort of other institutions as well that exist in this world. We can be more and less specific. But those are the three big ones. Those are the three big ones. Family, church, state, they all have their different spheres of sovereignty, meaning the family's got sort of a scope of what they're supposed to be doing, and the leadership in the family, what that's supposed to look like. The church, the same way. The state the same way. I mentioned the different, that there are other ones, like let's say you were to walk into the Rotary Club's meeting, right? The Rotary Club doesn't fit in one of those three categories, right? But you would be wrong to get in there and not even be a member in there to go and suddenly start causing a bunch of trouble. I don't agree with that person. You need to change. Like that's an institution. They have their own structure of things. The same thing at like the workplace, right? You might be an employee in the workplace and the employer tells you certain things to do. Guess what? They're in charge, you're not, right? Like there's structure in a lot of different institutions. So while we talk, you know, right now, this is sort of big three ones, realize it's not just those three. And in fact, biblically, it's not just those three. There are like husband and wife. The Bible calls for husbands to be, you know, spiritual leaders in the family. And the wife is supposed to submit and encourage that leadership in the Lord. In the Lord is always a big caveat. We'll talk a little bit about in the Lord today. So there's a number of different institutions and structures. But yeah.
When we look, you know, it's tough to do without a diagram. But if we think of three circles, government, church, and family. Yeah, so you got the three categories, the three spheres. They're interlinked. So if you got a circle for the government, you got a circle with a benefit with the church there, and a circle with the family there. It's not three distinct ones. And it's not that one is subsumed by the other two, or the other two are subsumed by the one. In other words, you don't have a government circle. Inside that government circle, you have church and family inside it. They're connected, but they're not subsumed by one, is what I'm getting at. You understand my point?
Well, that's what I've been saying. Yeah. That's why I used last week as an example to remember I talked about at last week's example for this specific point was the building code, right? We don't handle building code as a church, but we in our new building need to work on complying with the building code if we're going to be able to have a building in Petaluma. It's frustrating, but that's their sphere that we find ourselves in. And the flip example I used, if an intruder comes in, we need to be able to call 911 and expect that they're going to come and give us a service just like any other person in this area, even though there's separations of those two. So that's an example of that overlap that's there. So, good. So now that's a little recap from last week. The reference here now in the paragraph I just read, this describes the obligations that we find in Scripture that we're supposed to have towards, in this case, government, but again, there's applications beyond government. In any sort of sphere of authority, we need to think about this. What's our sort of biblical obligations to that? But here, notice one thing it says. We are to, I'm going to go through the different aspects, but just one thing it says, obey them in all things. Do you see, there's not a period there? You guys look carefully. Obey them in all things isn't period. It's obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word. What's an example in Scripture of a time where someone did not obey the civil government because it conflicted with God's word? Anybody think of an example? Gene, what's an example?
When the apostles were told not to stop speaking about God, and they said, we've got to obey God rather than man.
That's right. You can find that in the book of Acts when they're talking about Jesus. So that's exactly right. Good. Daniel in the lion's den would be another one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be another one. A whole bunch of different good examples that we can point to. And so elsewhere, submission is described as in the Lord. I mentioned that a moment ago with husbands and wives. Wives are called to submit in the Lord. Now, that means if your husband tells you to do things that aren't biblical, that aren't contrary to God's word, you ought not to obey them. Children are supposed to submit to their parents in the Lord. Employees are supposed to submit to their employers in the Lord. And the same isn't true for us in terms of our submission to the civil government. And so realize what it says, obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word. This is a really important concept here. There can be governments. There have been governments. There surely are governments that do things, that command you to do things that are against God's word. And you ought not to follow the government in those specific things. But that doesn't opt you out of following the government's other requirements that are biblical. Does that make sense? In other words, if they give you 10 edicts and two of them would cause you to violate God's word, then you don't keep those two, but you still got to keep the other eight. Right? And again, these commands that we find in Scripture, a lot of them in terms of calling us to submit to the government, were in the context of the Roman Empire, which was no godly government, right? I mean, they had a lot of things that were wrong about their leadership, and they certainly were not doing it from explicit service to the one true God. Not at all. They worshiped Zeus and all the other pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, but they still were a legitimate institution according to Scripture that demands our submission when we can. Now, submission in terms of obedience is only one thing mentioned here. What are some other things that we're that it says that we owe to them?
Taxes on them.
Taxes. Yes, taxes is one of them. We pay taxes. And then honor. Honor. This is one that maybe we got to be careful. I'm guilty of this, you know, at times when the government is not doing what we would think that they should do, right? There's one thing to use our voice to speak out in the capacities that we can, right? I mean, there's a number of ways in our society that we can, right? We could write letters. We can protest, you know, we peaceful. We can vote our opinions, right? We can encourage others, right? Hey, the ballots are coming up here. I really encourage you to consider voting for this person or that person, or yes on this or no on that, right? So there are absolutely, in our society, we've got a mechanism that is completely in keeping with honor. But I know sometimes I've sort of been frustrated and said things that I probably should not have said about people in control. And so we need to remember to be honored, right? Be honored. But yeah, taxes is part of that as well, right? Like they have a job to do, and sometimes taxes, we might feel that they're taxing too much, right?
Too taxing.
Yeah, and the taxes can be taxing. That's right. And we certainly, again, exercising the opportunities that are before us, we can try to get those things changed, get those things adjusted. Maybe you think they're not taxing enough. You can advocate for that, right? But the taxes that are due, we ought to pay. Now, again, just as a side note. There is circumstances, but it's got to be circumstances that are rare, where maybe the government has become so tyrannical in nature that they no longer are doing the kinds of things that they're doing, and you've made every effort and whatnot. And you know, we think of the Revolutionary War, and I'm sure if we were to be in it ourselves, we'd be able to. Be able to maybe speak more specifically on what's the next step or not, but you know, even in the Revolutionary War, it wasn't like anarchy, right? It was local government coming together and sort of trying to redefine themselves in contrast to a larger overarching government. So it wasn't an anarchy type solution. The point being, ordinarily, we owe our taxes, we owe our obedience, we owe our honor. That's, you know, but the extreme situations are separate conversations, but yeah. So notice something else that's mentioned here. We didn't notice something else that's a requirement of us here. Thank you. Amen. I mean, isn't that kind of like a convicting thing? Let's see here. I just confess to too often saying things in a more disparaging way of our leaders at times, right? And all the ways we might speak out from a democratic opportunity, right? So, you know, both of those things are the honor, right? We need to work on the honoring. We need to work on what can we do to make our government a better government. But have we prayed? You know, I always say it like, before you tempted to complain about someone, have you prayed for that person? And how much more should that be the case on the civil government, I actually think from a scriptural standpoint, there's arguably a case to be said that you're all the more responsible to pray for those people in authority over you than just random people that you just have a random connection with. Just as I would say that the civil government, sorry, leadership has a responsibility more to pray for the people that are under their leadership than they do to pray for just some random other person that's not connected with. So it actually goes both ways, right? We ought to be praying for our leaders, and our leaders, A, ought to be praying for us, B, ought to be serving with our good in mind. There's a number of different aspects there. So, but this is dealing with our relationship really toward the government, but other scriptures, right? You can think of like Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, talks both directions of how the people under submission have obligations to those in authority and vice versa. Now, I think it's important to recognize something here. What I've got done talking about here, I've sort of blended the fact of the different spheres in my conversation here. Advocating for policies, like politics, like, hey, vote for so-and-so, right? What's a prop, whatever, you know, coming up in November. If I were as a person to advocate for a prop, yes or no, or a candidate, yes or no, right? What sphere am I acting under? That's right. I think this is important to understand. That's me as a citizen of the state. So you think of those spheres. And Jim pointed out, remember, the overlapping parts, right? So Reed Hankins is a citizen of the United States, and he's in that sphere as one of the underlings, right? As one of the citizens not in authority. And I'm also in that sphere of the family, right? There's my family over there, right? And I'm head of house in my family, right? And there, it's a totalitarian dictatorship, you know. and the other one, on the church, I am on the leadership board. I get one vote of among the session to exercise authority, right? So you see, I'm in different places. Now, if I'm advocating, vote for so-and-so, it's not, technically speaking, me coming through my role in the church. It's me coming through my role in as an individual, as a citizen in the United States. Now, that does not mean I am not still all those things all at once. But the point would be is, ordinarily, the church, as its institution, is not going to be trying to tell the state how to go about doing its job. But me as an individual within, now this church might speak up if the state, say, is trying to tell the church what to do, and in a way that they shouldn't, the church, then obviously that's quite fitting and proper then for the church to respond, right? So there are places when you think of these different spheres where it's appropriate to speak up or not speak up and show honor where honor's due, give taxes or taxes due, that type of thing. Jim?
Yeah, I would say for you, as a pastor or elders, deacons, officers, the location of where we do those things is also important.
Absolutely.
I would find it highly inappropriate for anyone to advocate for a person or proposition from the pulpit or during corporate times. I would go so far as to know a group, but and like Gabby, they call it treason to the gospel to do so. But that doesn't, so for us, I'd say that location is very important, not that we can't. And I also think that it's proper for us as a body and also as individuals to speak prophetically to the state when the state is no longer doing what the state is obligated to do.
Yeah, a couple comments on this. So when I'm up here, right, I'm speaking right now literally from the pulpit. Yep. So here I am exercising an office of the church. And so I need to be very careful that I'm speaking from the office when I'm up here. And yeah, you know, sometimes some other stuff will end up working its way in there. But particularly at areas where there could be great confusion, I need to be sure that I'm not sending the wrong message. Good Christians, and this is why I, as a rule of thumb, as a pastor, rarely talk politics even outside of this pulpit. I have the freedom outside of this pulpit to talk politics, but because it's the ministry of the word is so important and so easily confused, I tend to lay aside that freedom, even when I'm outside this pulpit, to typically not have those conversations with people who in any way might think that this is a message of the church. Because the church, frankly, in most cases, has no business in politics. Again, that church and state thing. Yes, there are times where the church needs to speak to the state. It can be in cases of a sort of a prophetic, speaking to issues of righteousness and godliness. It can be, as I mentioned as well, the example of the church is trying, the state's trying to take and do too much control of the state. There's times. But as from the office, we need to be very careful. And I would say, the same thing applies in general among every single Christian here. If a member comes in to you, if a visitor, for example, walks in the door on something, whether you're an elder or not, if your conversation with them somehow could be easily misconstrued, to be a part of this church, you have to agree with the politics I'm now telling you, you have to be careful too, right? It's part of being a host. We all have a role here. And so, yeah, I'm a big fan of being involved in the political process, but we do need to be careful to make sure that we distinguish those boundaries where appropriate. Gene.
This is something that happened over 50 years ago when I really appreciated the wisdom of the elders. They had to tell, it was in San Francisco Church, and because of the manse being right next to the church, the pastor had posted a political sign in the windows of the manse. And I know it was very hard on the other elders, but they had to go and tell him, you can't do that because that looks like our church is saying to vote for this political candidate. And you could see the reputation that the church was getting to begin with because of the misuse of what the church's power was.
Yeah, yeah. There's, it's a bit of a side note now, but it's historically often, which is why a lot of calls that are made to churches will have a little line there to keep you free from worldly care. Well, so the idea of being like there's sort of a certain broader, how do I describe it? There's a certain aspect in which a minister has less of a private life in some sense, particularly when it comes to like if you're living in the manse, right, which is church owned property, and so again, it's the same reason why I, as a pastor, am all the more guarded in talking politics, even when I'm not in this pulpit, just because it's often difficult for people to make that disconnection, like now he's just talking as an individual. Not to mention, sometimes when people know you as an individual hold this, it turns them off. And now as a minister, I may have affected my ability for them to hear me when I'm in the pulpit because they're still steaming about what I was talking about politically. You see, so that's why as a wisdom standpoint, I try to personally, in my role as a minister, I think there's something unique about it. So
just a comment.
Yeah.
Even those of us that understand your distinct roles have had great difficulty talking politics.
That's right. That's right. Okay, good. So let's move on here. By the way, we read it last week, so I didn't have to read it again. But Romans 13 is one good example If you want to, you know, write that down. If you want to go and see the things we just got done talking about today, Romans 13, we read it last week, but it really talked about all this in terms of our obligations to honor and pay taxes and submit. This is biblical teaching that our confession is just summarizing. This is a reminder, right? If our confessions that we work with, if there's not some place where it's taught in Scripture, then it doesn't really matter that it's written on the confession, right? We care about what the Bible has communicated to us. Since I read it last week, Romans 13, I won't read it again right now, but that's where we would go to as an example spot. Let's move on to the Belgian Confession. It says, and on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists, other anarchists, and in general, all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. And so there's some important truths there. It says, for example, we deny anarchy. I've been mentioning this last week as well, right? That's, I mentioned sort of, there's a range of political ideology in terms of how one thinks of the role of the government that Christians in good conscience could differ on. Some see a bigger role for the civil government. Some see a smaller role for the civil government. Again, you ask me when I'm not up here, I might tell you, probably not. But I do have an opinion on it, right? But there are places where you could go to where they've gone outside of the range of biblically supported. And anarchy on the one end and tyranny on the other would be those unhealthy extremes. Interestingly, the Anabaptists, you probably would put them in the, by the way, this is historically referring to various radical Anabaptist groups. There have been since then Anabaptist groups that did not espouse the violence that some of these radical Anabaptists used. But this is addressing that historical situation where some Anabaptists basically threw over the civil government in rather violent ways. And really, it had a sort of an anarchy component to it as well. And so this is sort of addressing some of that historic abuse. That's why it says they denounce the Anabaptists and other anarchists, right? That's why that's that historical reference there. And in general, those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers. The concern is about subverting justice. So we see justice taught time and time again in God's word, right? We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're supposed to treat one another fairly. We're supposed to not murder, not kill, right? We're supposed to not steal. And so there is justice that is to be had, and we see that the government is tasked as part of their sphere with justice. Now, notice an interesting concept here. It says, including subverting justice by introducing common ownership of goods. See, what's it saying? It's saying, and it's making a very short argument against it, but it is making an argument against communism, right? And while maybe today, in 2022, communism, maybe in the name of socialism, has a more broader appeal in a lot of folks in the United States than it did maybe 50 years ago, this is making an argument against it, biblically, the concept of communism, common ownership. Now, this is a point that's often confused, because people will point to the early chapters of Acts, and they'll think, isn't that what the church was doing? Isn't that what the church was doing, that they had common ownership, that they had communal living? And therefore, to say that there's a biblical argument against communism, how does that fit with what we see in the early chapters of Acts? Well, it's very important. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, meaning more clear passages have to explain less clear passages. And while I could go to other places in the Bible, I can just start in the book of Acts, right around the same context. And it's clearly taught there that while there was communal living going on, in a sense, it was all done freely and charitably. What do I mean? It was not coerced. If you want to join the church, here's how to sign over all your property. That was not what was the case. In Acts, we see with Ananias and Sapphira, they came like so many people were doing and came forward and said, we want to give all we owe to the church to help the poor and the needy in our midst. And they pretended to do that. And then by the Spirit of God, Peter knew that they were lying, that they actually only gave some of what they had to give to the poor. In other words, like so many were doing, they were giving everything. They actually pretended to give everything. Acts then goes on, Peter goes on to say, it was your property. You could have done with it. This is my paraphrase. You could have done with it whatever you wanted. No one forced you to say you were giving it all. If you wanted to give it all, that would have been one thing. But if you just want to give whatever you want to give, then just don't lie about it. Don't act like you are giving 100%. And then, you know, so it clearly teaches that the giving, while it was radical in those early days of the church, it was not a coerced giving. It was not a stealing from the rich and giving to the poor, right? It was those who are richer generously giving to the poor. And there's a big difference, because now I'll go elsewhere in Scripture. Thou shalt not steal. It's in the Ten Commandments, right? We would have to essentially make that one of the Ten Commandments a completely irrelevant commandment if everything was common ownership, right? Because there would be no way to steal if you didn't own anything, right? If nothing was yours, then no one could ever say you stole from you. But the reality is the idea of private ownership is, you know, various ways seen throughout Scripture as part of the way life works. And so the notion of the government forcing common ownership is seriously problematic and not in keeping with these principles of Scripture. Much more could be said on that, but basically, for now, we're denying anarchy, we're denying communism, but it also goes on and says, and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. This was written off a long time ago, this Belgian Confession. Are there any modern examples of the civil government today trying to corrupt the moral order that God has established among human beings?
Every June.
Yeah, I wish that weren't the case. Right? Jim's example is many Junes, the president of the United States and his office as president, which is important to note. Like I was talking about my office as I'm up here at the pulpit. When the president of the United States in his office declares the month of June to be a day to celebrate LGBTQ, right? I would have no problem if there was someone who was L or B or G, right, who did some worthy accomplishment, and the president said, we want to honor that person because he just, you know, sacrificed so that our armed forces could succeed, you know, whatever the good accomplishment was, right? But to call out a day specifically in light of these areas of LGBTQ, you know, these areas of corrupt morality, it is specifically to celebrate in connection with that. And so I think that's an example of that, how the government can unfortunately promote a corrupt moral order. And so, you know, this is an example where I don't talk politics from the pulpit, but I sent a letter to the president when he did that on multiple occasions. I think it's wrong, morally. That's not a comment about his role in general, but it is on that specific example of a corrupting of moral order. What are some other examples of the ways the government today has tried to corrupt the moral order? Marlon?
Some abortion policies,
absolutely. Absolutely. In varying ways, the topic of abortion obviously has a significant moral component to it, right? We ought to protect life, not murder life, right? There's absolutely right.
Renee? False witnesses.
False witnesses. Well, yeah, there can be issues. And we've seen that in like some of the prophets too, like Amos, for example, where there have been malicious witnesses that have been brought forward that pervert justice. And so we have to be, you know, careful that, well, judges need to do what they can to discern good and bad witnesses, and not just because someone came forward and said something, therefore it's true, right? That's not our system of government. Our system of government is innocent until proven guilty. We have a due process. But it is a challenge for, even if you have a judge who's trying to do the right thing, if a bunch of people conspire and give false testimony, sometimes they're going to get away with a crime. And that's why the book of Amos speaks so evil, speaks against such evils, because it's a really difficult, no judge here in this world is omniscient. And if a bunch of people conspire and lie and claim false testimony, it's going to be really hard for him to do his job properly, even if he wants to do his job properly. So these are some challenges. So this is a good example here of, we've got a few different examples here of how the government might try to corrupt the moral order. Now, that does not mean, go back to earlier point we made today, that because they try to corrupt the moral order here or there, that therefore we don't have to follow them, right? We have to stand against those areas where we can't go along with them on, but in the areas where we can, we ought to, for conscience sake, for righteousness sake, look to submit to the Lord in any way that we can. And so, you know, another example is, giving a few more examples of the moral order issue. Just because the government makes something legal does not make it moral. Example. Seeing the little kids here, but bars where people take off their clothes, right? That's not right. Recreational marijuana, they made it legal, but it's really hurt a lot of people who go and make use of it recreationally. Easy divorce. Just because the government's made it easy doesn't mean that you ought to. There's a number of things today. Prostitution in certain states is legal. Right? That doesn't make it morally right. Just because something's legal from a government standpoint doesn't mean that we now have the freedom to go and do that thing when God's word says these things are wrong. So, well, we're out of time. Next week, Lord willing, we will finish the Belgian Confession of Faith. Our last chapter will be at the end to talk about the end of all things. That's the final chapter. And then we're going to get into our new series after that, Be Awake, Not Woke. We'll talk about what that means. That'll be not next week, more than the week after. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us, your kindness to us. You are a good God, and we thank you that your leadership is perfect and just, righteous, and benevolent, good. Bless us as we take a break now. Prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.